For those of you that were here yesterday, when we do a longer session with a handout and that, I kind of like to sit down. It just makes it a bit more relaxing and to get to the outline, and so appreciate your accommodation. This is our last formal time with you as an assembly. Lord willing, we leave tomorrow at 3:20 in the afternoon out of KL. Because of the time difference, we get into Seattle, where our car is in the United States, at 7:30 Monday evening, just 4 hours later. But it's not 4 hours. But we leave Monday, we get home Monday. So we get the day we lost when we came here. On behalf of my wife, Sylvia, and myself, it has indeed been a privilege to be with you. For us to see a faith in what we would call a distant land, and to see the assembly here in Penang and here in KL, and then your many kindnesses to us. Your extra kindnesses taking us places, the meals. The assembly gave us a little present the other day, a nice present, actually. And we just appreciate those things. And we'll remember you in prayer and remember us as we travel. I stay home 50% of the time to help the small work there in the Northwest, but travel 50%. We'll be in Chicago by the end of this month, Lord willing. And when you're reading the Old Testament, might come across the book of Amos, you might remember us. And just lift us up for physical strength, for faithfulness, and that the word given will indeed build up the church and bring glory to the Lord. So sincerely, it's been a delight to be with you. Thank you for the lovely accommodations. They've been very cool, and that's very nice. Now, in our last session, we are here again to study the Word of God together. And I'd like you to get your handout sheet out, please, and open to 1 Peter 1. You get your handout sheet. The title that we've given this last session is Beholding His Transforming Glory in the Midst of Building. Yes, we've learned about instruction of the great plan of building His house, the Church of God. Workers together with God, something He's doing. And the purpose of the house of God, what happens there, the principles. We've talked a little bit on that, its spiritual dimension and so on. But as we do that, you'll see the writers themselves will still bring Christ before us. In our busyness, in our standing for truth, which is vital, we don't want to take our eyes off the Lord Jesus. Looking unto Jesus, as Hebrews 12:2 says. For the reason why, if I could use the language of 2 Corinthians 3:18, that we all, with open face, as beholding in a glass, the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we behold His glory, the person of Christ, His heart, His will, it has a transforming effect through the Holy Spirit in us, into His glory, into His image, into His likeness, the great goal. So what we'd like to do in the midst of building, we want to make sure, because the writers will see that we don't, that somehow we get so taken up with the project, we miss the one it's all about, the Lord Jesus. So your handout sheet, I got one here too, if I can find it. In a minute, we'll find ourselves in the book of Zechariah, but before we do, I'd like you to go to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1. And he will be explaining the Old Testament prophets, such as Haggai and Zechariah, their writings. He will be explaining it to us here in 1 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 10. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ which was in them did signify, when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. I'm going to stop there for a minute. The Old Testament prophets had a double subject. They had many subjects. We've learned about the rebuilding of Haggai. We'll see it in Zechariah a little bit. Isaiah and Jeremiah. But in all these writings, to call a nation back to help a nation go on for God, at various times they'll get out the telescope and magnify the future of the coming Messiah. And they write really about Christ. And there's two big subjects they write about Christ, according to verse 11, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So at times when you read the prophets, you'll see a suffering Messiah, rejected, bleeding, judged. At other times you'll see a glorious warrior reigning with a crown on his head. Which one is it? It's the same one. First, the sufferings of Christ, which Israel missed. And then the glory of Messiah. And they'll write about them both. And even as the prophets wrote, they didn't fully understand what they were writing. Look again at verse 11. Searching what or what manner of time, etc. What's the timing? When will these sufferings happen? When will the glory happen? They didn't know they'd be separated by at least 2,000 years, the sufferings of Christ and the glory of Christ as you follow. What it meant, they searched. They wrote it, but they didn't understand fully what they wrote, the Spirit of Christ guiding them. Look at verse 12. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us, they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Even the angels have an appetite to figure this all out. But when they wrote, they weren't really writing for themselves. Yes, they had a contemporary message, but their prophecies of Christ, they went beyond themselves. It's for us, for the church age. Old Testament, written for us. And so we come to these prophecies that will deal with the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. And as we look at Zechariah, that other contemporary to Haggai during the rebuilding days of the house of God that Ezra recorded, you'll see he does both. Sometimes he'll talk about the sufferings of Christ and sometimes about the glory of Christ. And they didn't understand the timing, what would happen first, what would happen second, the gap in between of the church age. That was still a mystery to them. But they will present Christ. And in all their writings, you want to look for the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when you behold his glory, you're transformed from glory to glory into his image. And so we don't want to miss Christ in all the instruction. Now on this subject of prophecy, go with me to 2 Peter 1. Still continue with prophecy a little bit. 2 Peter chapter 1. And we'll start with verse 16. 2 Peter 1 and verse 16. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Peter says when we speak of the power, the coming again, the glory, the kingdom that's coming, the put down of sin, the reigning of righteousness, we'll be with him. He said it's not a fairy tale. It's not a legend. It's not a fable, a cleverly devised fable. Now, how do you know, Peter? We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And he refers in verse 17 to what we call the Mount of Transfiguration. Look at verse 17. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. They actually on that mountain, some of them, including Peter, heard the voice of the Father approve of the Lord Jesus. This is my beloved Son. More than that happened. The Lord Jesus turned into glistering white as the sun shines in his brilliance, not in the veil of a man now, looking like a common man, but in all the glory of his deity. And Peter, they were eyewitnesses of his majesty. Well, Look here at verse 18. And this voice which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. Now he says that to say what he's going to say next. Look at verse 19. 2 Peter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. We have also a more sure word. Peter, you just told me of an experience you experienced. You heard the voice from heaven. You saw his majesty. You were eyewitnesses. And you got something more sure than that. Yeah. You know, he did. But he has something. What could be more sure than his experience? We don't have his experience. But we do have what he called more sure. What did he call more sure? 2 Peter 1 verse 19. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do well that ye take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Prophecy. Predicting things in advance before they ever happen. 500 years in advance like Zechariah did. A little over 500 years. Sometimes 1,000 years. Sometimes 2,000 years. Predicting things in advance and they come true. It's a divine supernatural fingerprint of God. You ever try predicting something in advance? In America, they're big into American football. They always guess who will win the Super Bowl, you know? And it's big there. And you can guess because you can make an educated guess because you know who the good teams were last year. So to predict this year, you can narrow it down to 6 or 7 usually. But who would ever predict? Who would win it in 700 years from now, the Super Bowl? You don't even know who the teams will be. You don't even know if football will exist. Nobody would, not that you bet, but nobody would wager anything on such a long prediction. God has given us the Christ, the scriptures, through the vehicle of prophecy. Hundreds, thousands sometimes, years before, will say, give details that if he's the Christ, he has to match that when he comes. He has to match that when he comes. So that when Peter preached in Acts 10:43, speaking of the Lord Jesus, he said, to him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in his name shall receive remission of sins. That the prophets give witness. We just don't present the gospel of faith and say, you just got to believe. Well, that's true, but there's evidences in which to believe. God has given us the evidences of prophecy. When Paul explains the gospel in the epistle to the Romans, speaks of the gospel of God, Romans 1:1. In Romans 1:2, he'll say, which he promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, verse 3. That God gave us Christ the Lord, and he promised it before through the vehicle of prophecy. So you can prove it. Is he's either the Christ or he's not the Christ. Does he match the prophecies? God has given evidences of his word in which to place your faith. He's presented Christ through prophecy. So Peter says it's like a light in a dark place. It'll illuminate your heart. And then look what he goes on to say here in verse 20. 2 Peter 1 and verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. It was supernatural. It wasn't their own will, and they said the church, Israel needs to hear this. Holy Spirit moved them, okay? They didn't always even understand what they wrote, as we learn. But their big subject, in spite of their common subjects, was the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Now, we've been looking at rebuilding the house of God in Ezra. And we found out in Ezra there were two preachers, two prophets God sent to stir up the people to get to the work of building the house of God. And one was Haggai, that we looked at some of his messages yesterday. The other is Zechariah. So now I'd like you to go to Zechariah chapter 4, right next to Haggai, almost at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 4, please. Just look in chapter 4 for a minute. He did have instructions for rebuilding, just like Haggai did. And they've already started to rebuild by this time. But looking at Zechariah chapter 4, and I'll just break in at verse 6. Zechariah chapter 4 and verse 6. Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, this is the word of the Lord unto Zerubbabel, saying, not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel, you remember, was the governor overseeing the rebuilding of the house of God. Verse 7. Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel? Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof with shouting and crying, grace, grace unto it. There was a mountain of opposition, we learned. The king's edict that said, you got to stop building. And there was enemies all around. But he says, that mountain? You've got to make it just straight. We read yesterday how that happened in the book of Ezra, but look at verse 8. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, verse 9, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it. And thou shalt know that the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you. He laid the foundation, but it's not going to stop, even though government tried to stop it. There'll be a sanctuary for God and ministry to God. And it happened. We were in that yesterday. Look at verse 10. For who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and shall see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel. With those seven, they are the eyes of the Lord, which run to and fro throughout the whole earth. And so Zechariah himself would have encouragement in the rebuilding project of the house of God. There's a reason I said that this morning. In all this building, as you scan through Isaiah, at times he'll leave whatever they're dealing with and give you the telescopic view, get out the telescope, of a distant future of Christ. And that double subject of the Lord Jesus, the sufferings of Messiah, a rejected suffering Messiah, and a glorious Messiah that will rule the world someday. And they're not two people, they're the same person, the Lord Jesus. First he suffered, then he's coming back in glory. He'll bring Christ before you. And that's what we want to focus on a little bit today. What your handout says, Zechariah's biography of Christ, written in about 518 B.C., okay? And there's some months that elapsed there. Zechariah's biography of Christ. And what I'd like to do is just take you down to these seven references. Actually, one, he does it in two places, so it's a total of eight references. But just to show you that at times, he'll speak beyond what he's talking about, Spirit of God guiding him. He doesn't even understand it all. He knows it's for a future generation, and he'll bring Christ before us. So we're going to just briefly look at this here. Go to Zechariah chapter 9. I have it labeled as the donkey. It concerns the donkey. Okay, let's go to Zechariah chapter 9, please. Zechariah 9 and verse 9. And this is over a half a century before Christ came. The question you want to ask yourselves as we look at these today, does Christ match these? Does he match them? You know, these are the prophecies. Where do they fit concerning the Lord Jesus? Well, we're looking here at verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. And I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace unto the heathen, and his dominion shall be from sea to sea, from river to river, even to the ends of the earth. Now you just saw something in verses 9 and 10. Verse 9 has to do with the sufferings of Christ, his lowliness. We'll see that in a minute. His rejection. Verse 10, his glory. He's going to rule from sea to sea someday. God's going to give him the whole earth for his possession. He loves his son that much. They didn't understand. There's a gap of at least 2,000 years. One has a lowly Christ, verse 9. 10 has a glorious one, bringing peace unto the heathen and dominion from sea to sea. They had a double subject. But in verse 9, he comes riding on an ass or a donkey, the colt, the foal of an ass, lowly, meek. And so we start to see the character of the Lord Jesus in his first coming. He didn't come flying airplanes into buildings and wrathful and trying to purge out what he considers a bad society. He didn't try to reform government and start a revolution and a war and just change the world's principles. He didn't do that. It's what people do today, okay? He came on a donkey, a servant's animal. He was just. He was humble. He was lowly. He healed the sick. He taught. He had compassion on even the Gentiles to give them the gospel. And so you start to get a little bit of the character of the Lord Jesus here, that he's just and lowly, not presenting himself as somebody great, but looking very common, riding into Jerusalem, not on a white stallion, but on a donkey in his humanness. Now, this was fulfilled. This actually happened. Some 500 years later, Christ matched this. Keep something in Zechariah. We're coming back here. But go to Matthew 21, please. Let's go to Matthew chapter 21. Looking at verse 4. We've just jumped 518 years. You've got a different scroll in your hand now. And Matthew 21 and verse 4. And this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying. And he's referring to Zechariah. Verse 5. Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king cometh unto thee meek, and setting upon an ass, and upon a colt the foal of an ass. He came meek, not with a sword, not with coercing people. Came meek, came as a savior, and never fought back when they arrested him. And so you see, the character of the Lord Jesus is meek and lowly. He's fulfilled that prophecy, even the exact type of animal he rode into Jerusalem on. So to him give all the prophets witness that through his name, whosoever believeth on him shall receive remission of sins. So whoever you're trusting better have come into Jerusalem on a donkey. He did. Meek and lowly in character. He matches the prophecies. We start to see Christ, his character of just and meek and lowly. But then as you go down the sheet here of Zechariah's biography of Christ, he's going to teach us about Christ before he got here. Okay. Number two is the shepherd. The shepherd, okay? And go to Zechariah 11. Let's go back to Zechariah, chapter 11. It's a chapter you need to, we're not going to do it this morning. You need to study it on your own. Zechariah is acting some things out that God told him to. But just look at verse 7, for example. Verse 7. The subject is shepherds. Israel had bad shepherds, but God's going to give them a good shepherd someday. Verse 7. And I will feed the flock of slaughter, even you, O poor of the flock. And I took unto me two staves, the one I called Beauty, the other I called Bands, and I fed the flock. Zechariah acting out the message here that God wanted them to hear. One's called Beauty, that is favor or grace, two shepherd staves. The other is called Bands or Union. It binds something together. And so he feeds the flock. Now our Lord Jesus came as a shepherd, didn't he? And we start to learn and hear the care of the Lord Jesus. The care of the Lord Jesus. You know, there's hunters and there's shepherds. I don't know if you do any hunting here in Malaysia. Huh? You know what the difference between a hunter and a shepherd is? You know why a hunter goes after the animal? To kill it. Either for skins or for food. He's out to kill. The shepherd is out to protect. The Lord Jesus had care for the sheep. He came not as a hunter. He came as a shepherd. I will feed the flock. Beauty and Bands and so on. In fact, the New Testament will give him three titles as a shepherd. I think you know them. One deals with his past work. The other deals with his present work. And the third title deals with his future work. John 10:11, where the Lord Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He died for our sins to protect us from Satan and judgment. He didn't ask us to strap a suicide bomb to us, die for a cause. He died for us. That's the care and love of our shepherd. Not asking you to die first. Ask, he'll die to save you. That's different than the leaders of today, aren't they? He'll put on the suicide pack, so to speak. It wasn't that, but you understand. Okay. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. But he rose again. You get to another title of Christ in Hebrews 13:20. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant, verse 21 says, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. To make you perfect in every good work. And now it's not what he did on the cross. It's the risen Christ as the great shepherd. He's working in you. He's helping you through life as the high priest and through his spirit. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. It's the present work of the Lord Jesus. He not only died for you. He still cares for you. He's gone into heaven and on the right hand of God making intercession for us. Hebrews 9:24. He's for us. guiding you through life, strengthening you through life. He's the great shepherd working in you to be well-pleasing in his sight. But he's coming back in glory someday. And Peter gives him another title in 1 Peter 5:4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, the elders are told, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. That's the future work. He'll be the chief shepherd above all others in glory. And we'll receive a crown of glory, the faithful ones. And so his future work, a chief shepherd, his present work, the great shepherd, his past work, the good shepherd. He cares in every aspect of our life. I will feed the flock. And so Zechariah presents him here as a shepherd for Israel, number two. But then as you look at number three, this same chapter, Zechariah 11, the same chapter, we come to the subject of the silver, his worth. And Zechariah is going to show that shepherd is going to be rejected by Israel. When he comes the first time, even though he's caring, they're not going to receive him. They're going to reject, they're going to betray him. It's prophesied here. Look at Zechariah chapter 11, okay? As we focus on Christ. Get down, if you would, to verse 10. After he takes these two shepherd stays of beauty and bands and feeds the flock, he then breaks them. Zechariah is told to break them. Verse 10, and I took my staff, even beauty, and cut it asunder, I might break my covenant which I had made with all the people. And it was broken in that day. And so the poor of the flock that waited upon me knew that it was the word of the Lord. He broke it because Israel rejected him. He's not going to unify Israel yet. They said, away with him, crucify him. And they rejected him as the shepherd of Israel. So what did they do? They betrayed him. In fact, look at the prophecy of his betrayal here with the silver. Verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price. And if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said unto me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price that I was prized at of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast it unto the potter in the house of the Lord. Zechariah took the money of 30 pieces of silver, and that was the price that they valued God's shepherd. 30 pieces of silver. That brings us to the commonness of the Lord Jesus. You know, if you follow sports, especially in the United States, some of these big football players and baseball players, they'll trade them in that, and they'll sign a new contract. In fact, one of the football players just got traded from the Super Bowl team, and he signed a contract for $17 million. They called him the $17 million man. Now, he's only played 5 professional games in his life, so time's going to tell. But $17 million for one person, that's value. What did they think of their shepherd that God sent? 30 pieces of silver, okay? You know what that was? Go with me to the book of Exodus. Keep your hand in Zechariah. And go to Exodus 21 for a minute. Let's go to Exodus 21. Book of Exodus, chapter 21. And instructions for Israel's social law here. And look at verse 32. Verse 32 of Exodus 21. If the ox shall push a manservant or a maidservant, he shall give unto the master 30 shekels of silver, and the ox shall be stoned. So you have an animal and he gets a little wild and he gores a servant, a slave. You got to pay damages. The ox is going to be put to death because he's untamed. You know what the damages are for an injured slave? 30 pieces of silver here, as we read in verse 31, 30 shekels of silver. 30 shekels of silver is the price in Israel's economy of an injured slave. That was the value that they gave Judas when he betrayed the Lord Jesus for the Lord Jesus. And they cast it into a field where the strangers were buried. They wouldn't even put it in a temple because it had to do with blood and so on. The value of God's shepherd, the commonness of the Lord Jesus, he was not perceived as some great hero. He was despised and rejected of men, Isaiah tells us, a man of sorrow. He was not looked at as some statesman, some hero. You think he might be that today. He wasn't then. He was very common. Common to the point of an injured slave. And as you go back to Zechariah chapter 11, let's look at that again. Zechariah chapter 11. I'm going to reread verse 12. And I said unto them, if ye think good, give me my price, and if not, forbear. So they weighed for my price 30 pieces of silver. And the Lord said to me, cast it unto the potter, a goodly price, and I was prized of them. And I took the 30 pieces of silver and cast into the potter in the house of the Lord. That happened literally to the Lord Jesus. The shepherd came. Now in Zechariah 11, because they rejected him, God's going to raise up an evil shepherd. Before I take you to the New Testament, let me just show you that here. Look at verse 15. I should read 14 first. Verse 14. Then I cut asunder my other staff, even bands, that I may break the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. No union now of Israel. They're going to be scattered among all nations. Remember Roman general Titus? And there's some of them are scattered today. They've rejected Messiah. They rejected the good shepherd. And before they're ever restored, God's going to raise up an evil, foolish shepherd. Look at verse 15. And the Lord said to me, take unto thee the instruments of a foolish shepherd. So Zechariah had to reenact this here. Verse 16. For lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal them that is broken, nor feed that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat and tear their claws in pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock, etc. You have a shepherd coming. He's the false Messiah. We know him as the anti-Messiah or the Antichrist. He's going to make a covenant with Israel, according to Daniel 9, and allow them to sacrifice. And don't think he's the Messiah. He's the Savior. He's on our side. In the middle of his seven-year covenant, he's going to break his word, double-cross them, and stop the sacrifice, and hunt every Jew down to annihilate them. It's going to turn out to be their worst nightmare, the idle shepherd, the foolish shepherd. So that the Lord Jesus said when he was on earth in John 5:43, I am come in my Father's name, and ye receive me not. If another come in his own name, him ye will receive. And when he turns on Israel and forces them to worship him as God and commits the abomination of desolation, the Lord Jesus said in Matthew 24:21, then shall be great tribulation such as was not since there was a nation, and there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days are going to be shortened. The whole flesh will be wiped out by this man if God didn't shorten the days. The worst Holocaust for Israel, unfortunately, is still future, the foolish, idle shepherd, because they've rejected the true shepherd and have to be chastised to get him back. But the true shepherd was very common, 30 pieces of silver. Let's go to Matthew 26 to see the fulfillment in the Lord Jesus. If you go to Matthew chapter 26, please. Matthew chapter 26, looking at verse 31. Verse 31. Matthew 26, 31. Then said Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. Now, I just jumped ahead a bit, and I gave you the wrong reference. Make it 26, 15, okay? Make it 26, 15 first, okay? 26, 15. As a chief priest covenanted with Judas, the disciple that betrayed him, look at 26:15. And he said unto them, what will ye give me? And I will deliver him unto you. And they covenanted with him for 30 pieces of silver. Zechariah, by the Spirit of God, predicted the very amount 518 years before. We got a sure word of prophecy. You have evidence that Jesus is the Christ. 30 pieces of silver. Then go to verse 56 here. Chapter 27, Matthew 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27 and verse 3. Matthew 27, verse 3. Then Judas, which had betrayed him when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself and brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned and that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to it. That's compassion. He brings the silver back. I don't want blood money. He's really innocent. He saw he was going to be crucified. He thought Christ might do another miracle and get out of it. Didn't happen. Okay. So look at verse 5, what Judas does. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself. And the chief priest took the silver pieces and said, it is not lawful for us to put them in the treasury because it is the price of blood. We can't put it in the temple because it was used for blood, you know. The hypocrisy of religion. We'll follow the letter of the law, but we'll reject the Messiah. Thinking of it, okay? Verse 7. And they took counsel and bought with them the potter's field to bury strangers in. Wherefore that field was called the field of blood unto this day, etc. 30 pieces of silver given to the potter's field. Jeremiah prophesied, Zechariah prophesied it. And so we have here another prophecy fulfilled, the worth of the Lord Jesus, the commonness of Christ in his first coming, the price of an injured slave, and he's fulfilled it. Beholding Christ, his character, his care, his commonness, and he never fought back. He let Judas betray him, and he died on that cross. But then going fourthly into the Zechariah's biography of Christ, he'll also present the sword. The sword. And that takes us to chapter 13. Let's go back to the prophet Zechariah, where he suddenly gives you another glimpse of Christ, still dealing with the sufferings of Christ for the most part. Going to Zechariah chapter 13. Verse 7. Zechariah 13, verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Awake, O sword. God's sword is a sword of judgment. There are times you say, where's the sword of God? Is it sleeping? Look at all the sin. Look at the nations. Look at the blasphemy of God today. And I don't see any sword. In Israel, they had Gentile oppression. People were against them. And God didn't always destroy the heathen, the pagan, the Gentile. And so it would be a great positive thing. When the sword's going to awake, there's going to be justice. But the verse goes on to say more than that. Verse 7. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Oh, the sword's not going to fall on the sinner, not on Israel, not on the nations. The sword's going to awake to fall on my shepherd, and he's going to be a man, it says. And God says, my fellow, saith the Lord or Jehovah of hosts. You know what fellow means? Equal. A political leader in America will say, my fellow citizens. He means an equal citizen. And so we call somebody our fellow, an equal companion. God's sword fell on his equal, God the Son, my fellow. God manifest in the flesh was the Lord Jesus, huh? 1 Timothy 3:16. And God's sword is awake, but the beauty of it all, or the grace of it all, the consequence. We see the consequence of the Lord and being our Savior. The consequence of Christ, the sword fell on him. Smite the shepherd. What is this? It's not falling on the sinner. It's falling on the fellow equal companion of God, his beloved Son. That's who it's falling on. Verse 7 again, awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered. And I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. Smite the shepherd. You know the sheep? They're going to run away. They're going to flee. When you see the shepherd fall, you know you're in trouble. Isn't that what happened to our Lord Jesus? The consequence of being a Savior, he took our sin. As 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He was smitten. God's wrath fell on him in those dark hours. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And there he bore our sins in his own body on the tree 1 Peter 2:24. He bore, he suffered, he paid for our sins. Smite the shepherd. And that's exactly what happened to the Lord Jesus. You know his disciples? They ran away. They didn't stick with him. Just like it's said here. So now let's see this in the New Testament. And now we go to Matthew 26:31. Matthew 26:31. And looking at verse 31 of Matthew 26. Verse 31. Then saith Jesus unto them, all ye shall be offended because of me this night, for it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock shall be scattered abroad. He takes the Zechariah prophecy 500 and some years before and says, it's this night. This is it. I'm going to be smitten. I'm going to be arrested and smitten, and my disciples are going to flee. Fulfilling the prophecy. To him give all the prophets witness that whosoever believeth in his name shall receive remission of sins. You have evidences. You have a place to place your faith here. God has given evidences in his son here. Well, look at verse 56 now. Matthew 26:56. Verse 55. I should say first. Look at verse 55 first. In that same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, are ye come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple and laid no hold on me. Am I some criminal? You're coming with swords? But, verse 56, but all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. When he got arrested, they saw the swords there. We can't follow anymore. Their faith was shaken, and they ran away because the shepherd was going to be smitten. Zechariah's biography of Christ, the sword is awakened to fall on God's fellow, his beloved son, the shepherd, and the sheep have scattered, and it happened. And so we see the consequence of being Savior. You'll have to take the sword, and he took it for you and for me. Christ died for our sins. And then we get another biography of Christ. Number 5 on your outline sheet, taking you to Zechariah 12:10. So let's go back to Zechariah again, the prophet. Go backwards a half a century to Zechariah chapter 12. And now we come to the piercings. The piercings. I'm going to break in at verse 10. Verse 10 of Zechariah 12. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. This actually takes you to the second coming of Christ, when he comes back in glory. And Israel's going to see something that shocks them to their very feet, as we could say. In the language of Revelation 1:7, behold, he cometh with clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they also which pierced him. They deny Christ is the Messiah. They deny he's the Savior. I've been over there. They almost spit in my face when I say it, okay? They say, you say he brings peace. Look around. There's no peace. They forgot the sufferings of Christ first. And when he lights up the sky and comes back in glory, the ones that pierced him, Israel, they will look on him whom they have pierced, and they will see the pierce marks. For when he died, they put nails in his hand. And as John 19:34 says, one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came out their blood and water. He had a pierced side and pierced hands as well as feet. And when the Lord Jesus wanted to convince his disciples after he'd risen from the dead that he wasn't a ghost or a spirit, he said, I'm flesh. He's on flesh, you know. Touch me. He showed him his hands, the pierce marks. He showed him his side. And they saw the evidence of the piercing. They say he still bears those marks, okay? And when Thomas doubted, and he said, Thomas, would you put your hand right here in the pierce mark? Would you put it in the side where I've been pierced? And Thomas saw it was the crucified Christ that was alive. And Thomas said in John 20, 28, my Lord and my God. He knew who he was now. The Lord Jesus answered back and he said, Thomas, verse 29, because thou hast believed me, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. That's you and I. You haven't seen the pierce marks and yet you've believed by faith. He's fulfilled it, huh? We've seen that. But to Israel, someday they're going to look on him and he's going to come and they'll see the very name they hated, Jesus Christ. It's not some new person they're expecting. You go over to Israel and when I was there, they had yellow banners with red Hebrew lettering. Messiah is coming. They did not mean Jesus. They mean some future Savior. But when he does come, he's going to be pierced. And they'll look on whom they have pierced. If you were the Savior, if you were the Lord and people crucified you, and now you come back and they see it's really you, they crucify the Lord of glory, what would you do to them? Say, I'd wipe them out. They'd learn their lesson for good. The compassion of the Lord Jesus to his people. When he comes back, he doesn't wipe them out, he saves them. They go into a national repentance and they mourn and get together in their houses. We have crucified Messiah. Israel will not have peace in the Mideast till they deal with the Christ factor, not the land factor, not the political factor. They've rejected the Christ. And when they repent, he's going to do something very compassionate. You say he'll wipe them out. No, he won't. Look at chapter 13 and verse 1 of Zechariah. Chapter 13 and verse 1. In that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. They're going to be cleansed from their sin. A nation's going to be saved. All Israel shall be saved, Romans 11, 26 says in the New Testament. The compassion of the Lord Jesus to take the very people that crucified him, that has used his name as a curse word, and to take that nation as they see him pierced, and they go into a national mourning repentance, and he will forgive them just like he's forgiven you and me. All Israel, the compassion of the Lord Jesus, they shall look upon me, whom they have pierced. They will find, as the hymn writer said, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins, and sinners plunge beneath that flood, lose all their guilty stain. The blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin, 1 John 1:7. The compassion of a Savior who saves the people that pierced him. Zechariah's biography of Christ. So we need to get taken up with Christ in all our service and worship and building. He works Christ in, doesn't he? For that's what transforms you. To see Christ in all of this. But then going down to number 6 on Zechariah's biography of Christ is the branch. The branch. And Zechariah will give you two scriptures dealing with Christ as the branch. That's a strange name, the branch. Go to Zechariah 3. He'll give you two scriptures on the branch. Go to Zechariah chapter 3, please. Now a branch, brothers and sisters, is something living, right? Comes out of a tree, you know. And a branch can get very big. And it grows because it's living. It can bring forth fruit on that branch. It can start out a small sapling and turn into a branch you could sit on sometimes. It grows into something beyond what it started. And bears much fruit. And so that is the analogy, the metaphor, one of the metaphors, God has chosen to identify his Messiah as the branch. A branch grows from somewhere. See, a branch is living. It comes out of a root. It comes from somewhere, and it's going somewhere. A branch grows from somewhere, and it's coming somewhere. You know, we have in our societies, don't we, have family tree. We have a book back home that we got lasered, and it was a family tree. And in the beginning, it had me and my wife and our parents and our three children. And then our three children got married. And that branch they were on, we had to go back to the laser guy, and he had to put the name of the spouse there, you know. And the branch grew. And then those three children have babies. And now new names are being etched in, and we're running out of space where to put them. And the branch is getting longer. That's what branches do. They take you somewhere. They're growing. They come from somewhere. He calls his Messiah the branch. He's come from somewhere, but he's going somewhere. So look here, for example, in Zechariah chapter 3 and verse 8. It concerns Israel's current high priest called Yeshua or Joshua. And God cleansed him in those days, but then it goes beyond into the Christ prophecy. Zechariah chapter 3, and look at verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that set before thee. See, fellows is equals. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. Joshua's the high priest, but it's not going to end with you, Joshua. There's going to be another high priest. He's going to be my servant. I'll bring forth my servant, the branch. You know what happened, don't you? In Isaiah 52, God says, behold, my servant. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus. He grows up out of a root, out of a dry ground, and he's crucified. He's rejected, the crucified Messiah. But he rises from the dead. And now he's the great high priest, Hebrews 4:14 tells us. And someday he's going to come back to rule. He's a branch. He's headed somewhere. He's your high priest now. Someday he's coming back. He's the branch, my servant. And there's going to be four areas connected with the branch, just the way the Bible does it. Four subjects. One is God's servant, okay? My servant, the branch. He served God by dying. He serves God as high priest. My servant, the branch. But now go to Zechariah chapter 6, where he refers to him as a branch again. Zechariah chapter 6, please. And again, concerning Israel's current high priest, Joshua, we'll break in at verse 11. Joshua is just a type of the coming priest. Verse 11. He says, then take silver and gold and make crowns and set them on the head of Joshua, the son of Josedek, the high priest. He's going to get crowned. Verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. And he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne, and he shall be a priest upon his throne, and the council of peace shall be between them both. This is going to grow into something big. A priest with a crown? Israel, you were either a priest or a king. You couldn't be both, could you? Joshua gets a crown on his head because there's a branch coming that's going to set up on a throne. In the long run, as the Lord Jesus grows and his kingdom comes, that is, his plan grows, he's not only going to be high priest, he's going to be king of kings. He's going to be the priest king. He's going to be both. Christ is all. You know? Christ is all. And it says there, as we read in verse 13, even he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, there's a millennial temple coming for Israel. We're not going to sacrifice at it, but they are. Okay, national Israel. I'm not going to get into it, but Zechariah teaches it, okay? You know who's going to initiate the building? Messiah. When I was over in Israel years ago, there's a temple institute that right now is building temple garments and temple artifacts and vessels, because they believe the temple's coming. And I went up to the so-called rabbi and tried to get an open door for witnessing. And I said, how do you think you're going to get this temple? He says, we don't have to do it. The Bible says Messiah will build it for us. And he was right. He was right. He went on to say, when we're good enough, he'll do it. And that's how he looked at it. You can see why when Antichrist comes and allows Israel to start sacrificing again, they're going to believe he's Christ because he let them build the temple, even though he doesn't match all the prophecies. They're going to receive him, though he doesn't match the prophets. And so he is going to build it, but Christ will build the millennial temple. But notice again verse 12. And speak unto him, saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, saying, behold the man whose name is the branch. He shall grow out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. Now, in Zechariah 3, he's my servant, the branch. But here in chapter 6, the emphasis is, behold the man, the man. It's on his humanness. Behold the man whose name is the branch. Behold the man. Do you know the next time this phrase, behold the man, happens in the Word of God? I'll tell you when. John 19:5, the next time. It's when Pilate brings Jesus out to Israel with a purple robe, with a crown of thorns, and they're shouting to crucify him, and Pilate says, "Behold the man." Yeah, he's the Savior. But is that the end of the story? A branch grows. He's risen. He's high priest. He's coming back. He'll be the King of Kings. He'll save Israel. He'll bring in the millennium. That's what a branch does. My servant, the branch. The man, the branch. But a couple of the other prophets connect it with another area, the branch. So let's look, if we could, here at Isaiah chapter 4 for a minute. Isaiah chapter 4. And verse 2. Isaiah 4. And you have this branch associated with four arenas in the Word of God. And we've looked at the man, the servant. And now look at verse 2. Isaiah 4 and verse 2. In that day the branch of the Lord, of Jehovah, shall be beautiful and glorious. And the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. Speaking of that future glorious day, the glory that should follow. Here it's not a man. Here it's not my servant, the branch of the Lord. He's of the Lord. He's God, the branch of the Lord. It's connected with the Lord, connected with being a man, connected with being a servant, connected with the branch of the Lord. And then look at another arena the branch is associated with. If you go to Jeremiah 33, the prophet Jeremiah 33. Jeremiah 33. And looking at verse 15. Again, a future promise. 33:15. In those days and at that time, I will cause the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David, and he shall execute judgment and righteousness in the land. In those days Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name she shall be called by: the Lord our righteousness, or Jehovah Tsidkenu. The branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. So now we see this branch of righteousness is connected with David. For to rule in Israel, you have to be of the royal family. God gave Israel a royal family. In the United States, you just got to get elected, okay? You just got to convince the people you're the best man. There's a whole bunch of people trying to do that right now. And they're sounding their own trumpet and so on, you know. But there they are, trying to convince people they're the best man. But in Israel, you had to have a royal bloodline. Had to be connected with David. The Lord Jesus was, wasn't he? Matthew 1:1, the very first verse of the New Testament. The generation of Jesus Christ, the son of David. If he's not the son of David, he can't be king. If you're going to put faith in Christ, you better be sure whoever you're putting faith is the son of David. Huh? And that's our righteousness, the Savior. And he grows. He's going to be the world leader someday. But he has to be of David. And he was born of the house of David through Mary the Virgin. You can study the genealogy on your own. It's essential that Christ comes from David. So, you have a branch connected with kingship in David. You have a branch connected with the Lord Jehovah, the man and the servant. You do know there are four Gospels, don't you? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And they present the Lord Jesus. Matthew presents him as the king. The rightful king to Israel, the seed of David. Mark presents him as the servant of God, doing his will. No genealogy in Mark. Servants don't need a pedigree. He doesn't even have a genealogy in Mark. Came to minister and give his life a ransom for many, Mark tells us. Came to serve. Luke presents him as a man, a perfect man. Luke's the only writer that tells you about the boyhood years of the Lord Jesus. Shows his humanness. When he expires on the cross and dismisses his spirit with a loud voice, some of the gospel writers will say, the centurion said, this was a righteous, or this, behold, he was the son of God. Luke tells you more that was said. He said, the centurion said, it was a righteous man. The perfect man. And John presents him, no genealogy in John's gospel, because he presents the Lord Jesus as God. God doesn't have a genealogy. He never began. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word was manifest in the flesh. So he's the branch of the Lord. He's Jehovah, his son. He's man. Okay, Luke's perfect man. He's God's servant, and he's the rightful king. And he's growing toward all that. Zechariah gives us two of those branches as the man and the servant. Zechariah's biography of Christ as a living branch. And then there's one more major one. Number 7, the warrior. If in the branch, by the way, you have his calling, you have the calling of Christ to be king, servant, you know, the perfect man, the ruler of the world someday. So we have his character in the donkey, we have his care in the shepherd, his commonness in the silver, his consequence of being the savior in the sword, his compassion in the piercings. He forgives those people. His calling in the branch to be the righteousness of the Lord, to be the king of the Lord, and so on. The high priest, his calling. But then in the warrior, we have his conquest. There's going to be victory over the world and sinners and Satan. And go to Zechariah 14 now. Zechariah 14, please. The conquest of the Lord as warrior now. And now all of a sudden his subject changes. It's not a suffering Messiah. At times it was a suffering Messiah. At times we've seen, well, it's the glory down the road where the branch grows to. Chapter 14 is the glorious warrior. They wrote of the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. Israel made the mistake. They only focused on the glory, right? And so when he came as a common man and suffered, they said, he can't be Messiah. Even the disciples were confused. They didn't understand the scriptures of the suffering Messiah. And they rejected him. Today, by the grace of God, we the church, we understand the suffering Messiah. Make sure you don't forget the glorious return. He's returning. It's not all about now. First he'll come for us, and then he'll come with us. And looking here at Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 1. Behold, the day of the Lord cometh, and thy spoils shall be divided in the midst of thee. For I will gather all nations against Jerusalem to battle, and the city shall be taken, and the houses rifled, and the women ravished. And half the city shall go forth into captivity, and the residue of the people shall not be cut off from the city. All nations are going to be against Jerusalem, anti-Semitic. Right now there's a lot of nations, but whatever nations exist, and if America exists, she'll be there too, against Jerusalem, to annihilate her. And they'll have partial success, women ravished and so on. But they don't have complete success. She has to go through this dark hour we heard of the false shepherd to learn her lesson, okay? But verse 3, then shall the Lord go forth and fight against those nations as when he fought in the day of battle. Now the Lord goes forth, and the sword is not going to fall on the shepherd anymore. It's going to fall on the nations, and judgment day has come, the day of the Lord. Look at verse 4. And his feet shall stand in that day on the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a great valley, and half the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. A geographical split in Israel. The feet of the Lord Jesus, he ascended from the Mount of Olives. He's going to touch down on that Israeli mountain again. And when he touches down, it's in power. It's in glory. The mountain splits in half. Look at verse 5. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains, for the valley of the mountains shall reach unto Ezel. Yea, ye shall flee like as ye fled before the earthquake in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah. And the Lord my God shall come, and all the saints with thee. The second coming of Christ. Just as the first coming was fulfilled in the sufferings of Christ. He's going to fulfill all of them. He's coming back again in glory, and his feet will touch down, and he's not coming back alone. All the saints with thee. You'll be with them if you're saved. Listen to Revelation 17, 14. And these shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called chosen and faithful. He doesn't come back alone. He comes back to judge the sinner and to bring in the righteous kingdom of God. Look at verse 9. 14:9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth, and that day there shall be one Lord and his name one. Yeah, band, there'll be grace, that shepherd staff of bands, union of beauty, it's back. The true shepherd's back. And they finally look on him whom they have pierced. And the Mideast crisis is solved. Verse 11. Look at verse 11. And men shall dwell in it, and there shall be no more utter destruction, but Jerusalem shall be safely inhabited. The solution for the Mideast is not some new leader. They only do what they can. It's the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they will dwell safely. There's a glorious warrior coming. The conquest by Christ. Who is that glorious warrior? You don't have to guess. I close with this. Revelation 19, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Go to chapter 19, please. And you'll see who the glorious warrior is. In this book of the unveiling, the revelation of Jesus Christ. Revelation chapter 19. And looking at verse 11, what John the Apostle sees from the Lord Jesus. And I saw heaven open, verse 11. I saw heaven open. And behold, a white horse, and he that sitteth in him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness doth he judge and make war. Heaven's open. He's not on a donkey this time. He comes in glory. Now he's on the white horse. First to be the Savior, compassionate, caring, giving his own life, not asking you to give your life, the good shepherd. That's the sufferings of Christ. But he is king. And he'll come back in glory on a white stallion, so to speak, a white horse in glory. And in righteousness, he doth judge and make war. His first official act is to make war. He has to remove the sinner. How can you have peace on earth if you have people in rebellion? And he judges the rebel and removes them and declares war on the unrepentant. So only the saints inherit the kingdom of God. And at last there'll be peace on earth and goodwill toward men. Look at verse 15. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are they two different people? Uh-uh. Christ died and rose again. The sufferings of Christ, the glory that should follow. You can put your faith in Christ, for he's matched the sufferings of Christ. You don't have to guess if he's the Messiah. God's given evidences. Believe the prophets and the light will dawn. And therefore, if you fulfill the first ones, he'll be fulfilling the second one. Second ones, I will come again. So in all the importance of building the house of God, don't forget to do what Zechariah did. He presented Christ. Hey, look for Christ. Paul would do the same when he taught. He'd exhort and then present the glory of Christ. Philippians 2 and so on. And as you behold Christ, don't get so busy that you don't spend time with the Lord, you don't look for Christ, and your heart doesn't fall in love with him, or it'll kind of be counterproductive. We got to go by the pattern. We've been teaching that. We got to do the work by go back to the written word. But as God inspired his prophets, they didn't leave Christ out of it. We all, with open face, as beholding in the glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into that same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. May God encourage your hearts in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to close in prayer, since this is my last time with you, then whatever else has to happen next. Again, I say sincerely, it's been good to meet you, good to hear some of your comments. Good to see what God's doing here in Malaysia. That seems so far from us back home. I really didn't know what to expect. You know, I didn't know you'd have a very big city with twin towers. I guess I should have. But as modern as you are, I thought maybe I'd be in the country, you know. And here you are, and a light for the Lord. And may God encourage you in this building project of the house of God for his son, the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's just close in prayer. Our God and Father, we just close in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee for this Lord's Day so far in his name. A chance to beseech thee, to remember thee, to teach from the word. Other brothers had a few things to say, and we know in some time zones it hasn't happened yet. Back in Oregon it hasn't happened. It will before the day's out. Other places it has. There's ascension continually going before the Lord of praises to the Lord Jesus from thy church, not from the world. And we pray that you'll bless the word to the saints here today. That in all our business, in all our building, we'll still be looking unto the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll see that he's the grand subject of Scripture. and to see who he is in his character and the first coming and the second coming, and he's indeed all. We just help the saints grow in the Lord. You just bless the word. We're asking, Father, by thy grace, in a word a speaker can never do it, to meet the needs of a heart, whether it's to be saved, some maybe not saved, and never called on this one who died for their sins. They'll believe the prophets. They have evidence. If they don't believe the prophets, they're in disobedience, for thou hast given evidence. And they'll trust him and find remission of sins. And for those that are saved, they'll just understand him more, be refocused if we need to be on the person of Christ and then his body, what he's doing in the church. We just commit all this to work for thy glory and thy heart, and from the elders, deacons, and every saint with a gift. We just commit them all now in the name and for the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
You said stay here?
Oh, okay.
Hold a second.